We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. And of course we come to a chapter that is famous even amongst unbelievers. Unbelievers will have this chapter read at their wedding. Kind of a chapter that you really don't like to mess with too much. It's so beautiful. I think one of the things that I appreciate about God's Word when I come to a chapter like this, and we talked about a little in the ministry training program yesterday, is that God's Word is alive, and that even when we come back to portions of Scripture that we think we're so familiar with, there is new light, there is new life, there are things there that we have never seen before. And it's not like a biology book when you read it from cover to cover. You've got the basic concept of the book and you'll be bored if you read it the second time. But rather than that, it seems the more we read the Word, the more it comes alive to us. Again, George Mueller in the last few years of his life read through the Bible 67 times on his knees. And saw new things each time through. And it's because the Word is eternal. It will abide forever. And it's alive. And again, my own perception of God's Word is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it tells us in John 1. So that from Genesis to Revelation, there's a person being revealed. Not just doctrines, though they're there. Not just principles, and the book is full of principles. But the revelation of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is certainly Jesus Christ, and He is alive, and He is eternal, and He is infinite, and we have not seen every side of Him, nor will we ever. So every time we come through the pages, we find some new thing that we've never seen before, and I appreciate that coming back to this chapter again, though we may be familiar with it. So let's read through, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to change. I've got a King James translation. I'm going to change the word charity to love. Charity is harder to receive than love. Our concept of charity is when you take pity on the less fortunate. And of course, we don't like to look at ourselves that way. I think it is a good word to describe God's love for us, that He's taken pity on the less fortunate. But out of the Latin Vulgate is the Latin word looks like charity, and when they and the reason that they chose that Jerome chose the word charity is because amor, the Latin word for love, it implies sensual love, and he knew that wasn't proper, so he chose the concept of charity here, which was different then. And the early English translations used the word charity. Your newer translations will translate the word agape that we're familiar with, love. And because we can all receive love, but we don't want to receive charity because of our ego, I'll say love as I read through, though I'm using the King James, so you'll be able to follow. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish, not childlike, but childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love. It begins in 14. So as we come through this chapter and desire really to look at it and what it's saying to us, I want to mention before we begin what it's not saying, because the context of the chapter between 12 and 14 is we're talking about spiritual gifts, the unity of the body through the Spirit, and the chapter is telling us that we can be so focused on spiritual gifts and our position that we don't demonstrate any of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So no matter what spiritual gifts we have, we give evidence that we have no real relationship with the Holy Spirit at all. That's the context, and that's the importance of love. So I do want to say what it's not dealing with, because again, here's a chapter that charismatics and non-charismatics should be able to sit across the table from, because it says love doesn't want its own way. Love thinks the best about others. And yet again, it's a chapter that's been used to divide the camp. And I think because there are those who have taken these last verses from 8 to the end and again used them to devise an argument that the gifts of the Spirit have passed away. And they do that by saying, and you'll notice that love never fails. The idea and the context is love is eternal. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will pass away. Now, as we read these things, first off, it's not talking about knowledge in general. It's talking about the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge, the charismatic gifts. You see, it says presently we are in a state of imperfection. Presently we are in a state where it says we know in part. So we're experiencing an impartness. In other words, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. God has ministered to us, or we're all out of our minds, that Jesus Christ is risen, that he died for our sins, and he's returning. That's why we're here on Sunday morning instead of home sleeping, because we believe it. But it's the knowledge that we have is not complete. There's an impartness to it. Because of that, these gifts of the Spirit are given to the church to help our infirmity, to help our impartness, to bring about a unity. So when it says knowledge will pass away, it's not knowledge in general, because if knowledge in general passed away, who would know? Right? Why would he tell us? It says prophecies will fail, tongues will cease. It uses a different word there for cease. Then it says that knowledge also will vanish away, pass away. It uses the same word it does for prophecy. And they say that they'll take the time to tell us, well, tongues shall cease. The word cease in the Greek means they will stop by themselves. But in Luke chapter 8, it's the same word used when Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. Same voice, middle voice. And certainly the wind and the sea didn't go away by themselves. The Lord was directly involved. So there's all kinds of arguments to point us to that. Then they say down in the next verse, it mentions prophecy and knowledge, but doesn't mention tongues. That means tongues are going to go away. Well, further down it mentions knowledge, it doesn't mention prophecy. So if your deductions are true, everything's going out the window. Now the idea is this. There is a state that the Bible calls perfection coming. What is it? Because it has to do with that which is imperfect passing away. That's what we have to decide. Some in the church say, well, what it means is the church will come to a particular point of maturity in church history when these charismatic gifts are no longer needed. Others say, well, what it's speaking of is the completion of the canon. Now, if you're a new believer, when I say canon, I'm not speaking about a gun. I'm speaking about the Bible, all of the books of the Bible with the beginning and the ending. They've called it the canon. And it is to the enemy. That what it means is one day the Bible will be completed, and the Bible is that which is perfect, and then the perfect state will come with the Bible, and when that happens, then that which is imperfect will pass away. Then tongues, all these other things will be unnecessary. That's the second argument. The third argument, and by the way, by and large, most scholars agree, and through the centuries have agreed, that what it means is that at the parousia, at the returning of Christ, there will be a state ushered in when perfection then will be evident. Now, the fundamentalists will argue and say, well, parousia is in the feminine gender, and this perfection is in the masculine. No, look, the parousia is not that which is perfect, but the state that is ushered in with it will be a state of perfection. And all the scholars, almost unanimous up until this century, agree with that. Alford, all the ones that those who pride themselves in exposition, quote, Alford, Calvin said, to argue that this is not the second coming is stupid. But what's happened, of course, in this century, because there's been so much abuse by the charismatics in the area of the gifts of the Spirit, and I think charismatics don't realize also the danger, there are some inherent dangers with the gifts of the Spirit, because it provides a platform for the mental cases who come along and say, well, I'm a prophet, you better listen to me, or I'm an apostle, or whatever. It does carry with it an arena for the enemy to counterfeit. So it does take some wisdom and understanding, but certainly it's not speaking of when the Scripture is complete, we don't need these things anymore. Now, I can give you a number of reasons that I believe that. You don't have to believe what I believe, obviously. First is, I think, what in the world would the passing of tongues and the coming of the Scripture have to do with each other? Because the Bible tells us that he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto God, not unto man. That he who speaks in a tongue give thanks right well. He's speaking to God, and he praises right well. So how can you relate the coming of the Scripture or the canon, which is to human beings, and the speaking of to God? Why would the tongues passing away, which are addressed to God, have anything to do with the coming of the Scripture, which is to man? There's no sense in it. And to say that prophecy and knowledge before the Bible came carried the same authority in the lives of believers that the Bible does afterwards is to show you don't understand what really you're talking about. Also, why would Paul tell the Corinthians that when that which is perfect is come, then the imperfect state is going to pass away? What would the Corinthians understand about the day when the Scriptures wouldn't be written any longer and that would be perfection? How would the Corinthians ever, that would never gel in their minds. They would have no idea what he's talking about if that was the truth. Thirdly, we know that the state of perfection, whatever it is, has something to do with a state when we will know fully, even as God knows us today. Now, certainly, that has not been ushered in yet. It also has something to do with this. We see in a glass darkly. Now, the Corinthians pride themselves in their brass myriads, Corinthian brass. And it wasn't until the 13th century when they put silver on the back of glass and made a mirror. So before then, women would have a hard time putting on their makeup because they'd be looking in this brass thing, and you couldn't see very clearly. So the idea is, but there is a day, and that's related to this perfection, when we shall see face to face. Now, obviously, for anybody who's willing to be honest, that's pointing us to the day when we see him face to face, like it says in Revelation. Also, to say that the pre-canon church, the church before the Bible, now, to compare it, you see, it says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. To say that the church before the Bible was complete in its understanding, in its demonstration of personal experience with Christ, was like a little kid, and that the church after the Bible was complete has demonstrated the maturity, shows your ignorance of history. Because ever since the book of Acts, the church has gone downhill. Also, if you read in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter is explaining the phenomenon of Pentecost, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days," and those are the days we live in, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "that the things that have happened to the nation of Israel have happened unto them to be examples unto us, upon whom," literally, "the end of ages have come." We live in the last age of man. It's the age of grace, the age of the church, until Christ sets up his kingdom. Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." I wish I could get more sleep. Do my part. And it says, "Until the sun is turned to blackness, the moon is turned to blood." Anybody who knows the context knows that Peter is saying that these last days in which the Holy Spirit are poured out and that the gifts of the Spirit are expressed go from Pentecost until the second coming in the day of the Lord. Peter gives us the context there. So it becomes obvious as we look at it. Now, the shame of it is, I think, that some of the guys who go to this extreme, and I'm going to be honest, the fundamentalists have preserved orthodoxy in a great way, and on the fundamental side of the church, we have some of the greatest scholars, and they have taken the time to be expositors and exegetes, and on the charismatic side, I think there's been a lack of that, but it's funny that they'll go to their extreme over on this issue because they're so repulsed by this charismatic idea. Because they're the ones who have taught us that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Whatever that means to you, I don't know. But what it means is this, that they, like Haman, hanging himself on his own gallows, have hung themselves here because it's not the context at all. The passing away of the gifts is not the context that we're looking at. What we're looking at is the endurance of love and the enduring quality of love, the eternal quality of love, not the temporary character of the gifts. It's not the context at all. And as we look at this chapter now together, it's going to be important to us as we talk about the enduring quality of love. It's incredible. It has to be there for us because as we read through this morning, that this is the way love is, you come to the same conclusion I do. We must come to a conclusion of immediate failure. As soon as we read this, we look at it and say, well, count me out. I must not be a Christian, you know, because I'm more selfish. You know, love believes, hopes all things, gives all things, endures all things. That's not me. And I think we'll alleviate the panic by the time we're done with our study this morning. But I think the honest conclusion, and all scholars have said it, that you come to when you read through this is that this isn't me naturally. That I sense failure in my own life when I read that these are the way, these things are that characterize love the way we should love. That's why in 14:1 it says, "Follow after love." That word "follows" used 44 times in the New Testament, over 35 times it's translated "persecute." It's the word that Jesus used when he said on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest?" Why followest after? "Why persecutest thou me?" It's the word that Paul uses when he describes how he persecuted the church. It's the word that Paul uses when he talks about pressing towards the mark of the high calling. It's a word that means to strain after, to struggle after, to take hold of. And I think just the fact that it tells us that we should strain after, struggle after, you know, long after to take hold of this kind of agape love is evidence that is not natural to us and that our lifelong experience will be seeking to grow in and experience this kind of love. Now, it's just like the Bible telling us that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, husband, would you raise your hands if you've loved your wife that way? I mean, no husband has ever loved his wife that way, but that never lowers the standard. It's always the standard that we have to shoot at for the rest of our lives. Same with the wives, you know. I don't have to go on the other half. So as we look at this, I think there's a sense of immediate failure. But I think that as we look at it also, we want to understand what it is then because of this. Look in 29 and 30 of chapter 12. And if you can see we're kind of surrounding the issue here. It says there, "Are all apostles?" And again, the grammar is these are rhetorical questions. They demand a negative for an answer. Then Paul's telling us that we're different parts of the body of Christ. He says, "Are we all apostles? No. Are we all prophets? No. Are we all teachers? No." The idea you have here. "Are all gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No." But the idea is I show you a more excellent way. The reason why chapter 13 is a more excellent way is because we aren't all apostles. We don't all speak in tongues. We can't all do those things, but we are all to love the way the 13th chapter tells us to love, which is a greater and a higher experience than the gifts themselves. So this is important. It's in the context of we can't all do all of these other things, but every member of the church is exhorted to love the way Christ loves. So as we move into this, we know it is for us. Now, it's the word agape again. And I think the easy answer is when we hear the word agape, we say, well, agape means to, you know, it's God's love. And that's an easy answer. And certainly there's truth in that, but it's not completely true. Because it tells us in John chapter 3, when it speaks of the love of the Father to the Son, that the Father agapes the Son. But then in chapter 5, it tells us that the Father filios the Son. He loves this. He's fond of the Son, that the Father is friends with the Son, that he loves the Son with a brotherly love also. So the Father also has that kind of love. Very interesting, when Paul's talking about Demas, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having agaped this present world. That Demas has agape love for this present world. It tells us in Matthew 24 that in the last days, that's where we're living, because of iniquity shall abound, the agape of many will grow cold. It's the only time in the Gospel of Matthew the word is used. It's talking about believers, I think it might be. As you find, like I do, that your love is growing cold as you look at the insanity around you? It tells us in John chapter 3 that people don't come to the light when Jesus is teaching because they love darkness more than light. It's the word agape. They agape darkness more than light. So to say that agape is God's love is partially true, but certainly God doesn't love darkness. God doesn't love this present world. I think the distinctive thing about agape, this kind of love for us all to understand, is it self-originates. In other words, it originates with God. That's the origin of it. And the difference between that kind of love and the way you and I might love, you might say, if you look at a couple in the church that are engaged, again, they're going through that process of engagement ring, wedding ring, suffering. You're all familiar with that? If you look at a couple that's engaged and you hear the guy say to the girl, honey, I love you. Well, the thing about that love is, part of that love has to do with the objects that's being loved. The man loves the woman because she is lovely. She is lovable. In other words, the object elicits his love also. It isn't just, you know, it isn't just self-originating with him. There's something in her or about her that draws his love. The idea here is with this agape love, and this is the important thing about it, is that the object that's being loved does not deserve the love and is not worthy of the love and does nothing to elicit the love. This love originates with the lover. And that's very important to us, you see, because God loves you not because you deserve to be loved, not because you're worthy of his love, not because you never committed murder or never committed, had an abortion or never stole or never lied. You're here this morning, no matter what you've done, he loves you because that love originates with him, not because you deserve it. And isn't that one of the things that Christians, that believers struggle with so much of the time? You see, we want to be loved because we deserve to be loved, because that's the only way we've ever been loved in this world. I mean, it started when we were little. When someone said to us, you know, again, spit out the potatoes for Uncle Harry. Everybody, they make a fuss over it. And then kids love that. See, they want approval. They want love. And then it's, you know, you get your marks in high school. You're getting graded your whole life. You listen to your boss, so you get a raise. Everybody is longing for that love. And there's an emptiness in every human being. Those that are not saved. And it has to do with a sense of loss. Understand this. All fear is based on a sense of loss. There was no fear in the Garden of Eden. When Adam walked with God, there was no fear. There was only fullness. There was no need. But when man fell, when sin entered the picture, the greatest thing in the life of man was all of a sudden gone, and there was a sense of loss. And to you and I today, fear is the same thing. We're afraid of getting sick because we're losing our health. We're afraid of the economy collapsing because we're losing our comfort. We're afraid of this or that because of it's a sense of loss that produces fear. Well, the idea is here. Human beings go all over the world trying to fill that space that was filled with God's love in the beginning. And I don't care if you're 30 or 50 or 60. I don't care if you've been sitting here for a year and you're not saved yet. What you're longing after and desiring after is to be loved. It's what you've wanted since you're a little kid, and it's what you want now. But because you don't measure up, because you've made mistakes, because you're a Christian, you've backslid, or you're angry. I was mad yesterday and had to teach on love today. Good thing I understand it. The important thing about this love is not just that it's God's love, but it's self-originating love. And it's see that man is sinful, his heart is desperately wicked. That's why he loves the world. That's why he loves darkness. It's self-originating, comes from his depravity. Well, God's love towards us comes to us not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because it originates with him and he decided to love us. That's why he put the world into existence. That's why he put the plan of salvation into action. That's why he gave his son, because he loves us. And it isn't something that is characteristic of God. It is the character of God. He is love. And he loves you today. If you're here this morning, you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you do not ever have to earn his love. You might have to worry about a lot of things, but that's not one of them, because he loves you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he loves you. And nobody else is ever going to love you the way he loves you. And he doesn't care what sin or crime or murder. He doesn't care what you've done. He loves you. And you will accept that or reject that and determine your eternal destiny. He loves you. And it's what you want. And it's why you have an empty spot in your heart. And the beautiful thing about this love is it's not dependent on the object loved for any character of its own to deserve it. You see, that's why it's so important as we go through here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have love, it doesn't mean anything. You see, that's the idea. If I'm speaking with the tongues of men and angels and doing it for my own ego, it means nothing. But if I'm speaking with the tongues of men or angels, if I have wisdom, if I'm dispatching something for the sake of others, not because they deserve it, but because it's the love of God, it has meaning to it. If I'm giving, you know, if I have all knowledge, prophecies, if I understand all kinds of mysteries, and I'm communicating those things to others just for my own ego, it means nothing at all. But if I'm communicating those things to others, not because they deserve it, but because the motivation behind it is love, and not because they deserve to be loved, then we've really got something going, you see. If I give myself to be martyred and burned, and you've seen Buddhist monks do that, you don't have to be a believer to do that. If I give to the poor, we see all kinds of believers being benevolent and exercising charity. But the one thing they can't do is they can't reproduce this love. And you see, that's the thing that Jesus said about you and I, that men would know we were his disciples because we agape'd one another. The idea is, in the framework of the church, there should be unlovable people that are being loved just because we have matured to the point where we decide it's the right thing to do and in our hearts there's conviction and we love them. You see, when we first get saved, we're in love with everybody, aren't we? We come in, we're excited. Oh, we sang and we raised our hands and oh, we read our Bibles and we shook hands. And then when we mature, we say, honey, don't sit by that. You know, they sing so out of key, I can't hear, you know. And, you know, and, oh, let's look. Oh, he never wears deodorant. Here he comes. For some reason, he's drawn to us, you know. As we mature, we classify all how we should love. But the idea is this love is a love that is given freely. And that's what should set our society aside from every other society in the world, is this should be a place where those who don't deserve to be loved can come and be loved. And that's God's love towards you, you see. In fact, the amazing thing is, as we read through this, love suffers long and is kind. Now again, you'll find how short you fall as you go through this. Now, I can relate to love suffering long. I feel like I've suffered a long time with a lot of people. But it's the "and is kind" part that kills me, you see. It's not the suffering long. I'm good at that. I've been suffering a long time. Love suffereth long and is kind. Now, the reason it's kind is because it doesn't need anything in the person to love. There isn't anything in the object of its affection that elicits its love, so it doesn't matter. It can suffer long and be kind. You see, it doesn't run out of gas. That's what it's saying. It doesn't envy because it doesn't want anything in the party that it's loving. It doesn't puff itself up. There's no pride. Doesn't behave itself rudely, because it's not responding to the person like the person has to do something proper to be responded to properly. The idea is there doesn't have to be anything in the party being loved. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to respond rudely. It doesn't have to react. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked, because there isn't anything in the other that can provoke it. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things. Now, this is not naivety. It doesn't mean love is naive. The idea is love is not cynical, and love is not looking for the problems in the other person, because love doesn't care whether there is problems or there isn't. It loves anyway. So love believes all things is the idea. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Again, love never fails. Reason being is it's a self-originating love that is not dependent on the object loved to keep it going. Now, that's the important thing about this kind of love. Certainly, as we read through it, we're immediately aware of how we fail. That's okay. That's okay. I want you to know that. Because we'll love more if we're still here in 20 years than we do now. I hope we're not. I hope we're doing it around the throne. But, we'll love more if we're Christians as we go on. You see, the Bible tells us that it's the fruit of the Spirit is love. That speaks of a natural progression, that it is grown in us. It's not produced as a machine. It's not mechanical. It's natural. And you can't make it happen, because it's not natural to you. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit." The fruit of the Spirit is love. And again, you never see an apple on a tree doing its routine going, "I'm going to get ripe, I'm going to get ripe." The apple just abides on the branch. The grape just abides on the vine. As you hang out in Jesus, it says, as we behold his glory, we are being changed into the same image and likeness, glory to glory. As you abide in Jesus, this will become more natural to you. And you'll find as time goes on, you will be more able than you are today to love the unlovable. And it'll be a natural process as time goes on. And we are not perfect in it today, and we will not be on this planet. Now again, as we look at these verses 4-7, one of the things I want you to notice is love is personified. What that means is it's spoken of as a person. Love suffers long. Now, it's telling us that love does it, thus saying the person who expresses love does it. It says love itself does it. That's important, because the Bible says God is love. And again, I can, those of you who have been with us last Sunday night, we passed through this. You'll have to be patient this morning, but because you're full of love, you won't mind. I'm going to share this with the others who weren't here, the majority. We can put the name Jesus right in here and have no problem, and see why this description is personified. It says Jesus, you put it in there where it says love, suffers long and is kind. Thank God. Jesus envieth not. He's not vaunted up. Not puffed up, not proud. Jesus is not rude, doesn't behave himself unseemly. Jesus is not seeking his own. That's why he came for us. Jesus is not provoked. He doesn't think evil of us. You see, that's the glorious thing about the fact that you and I don't fulfill this is it's okay because he does. You understand that? Because Jesus bears all things, even us. He believes all things. He sees something in us that we don't even see in ourselves. He hopes all things. He endures all things. And Jesus never fails. Now, I'm going to make the obvious demonstration that we have not arrived yet by putting my own name in there. You can laugh and carry on, and I'll take it for granted you're doing that because you're putting your own name in as we go. This is fun. I like to do it. Church should be fun. Joe suffers long and is kind. The church is fun, isn't it? Joe envieth not and has not wound himself up. Joe is not puffed up. Isn't that funny? Joe does not behave himself unseemly, and Joe does not seek his own. Joe is not easily provoked. My wife's here for service. I'll change the sermon by then. Joe thinks no evil. Joe rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Joe bears all things. Again, be putting your own name in there, please, so I'm not the only one convicted. Joe believes all things. Joe hopes all things. Joe endures all things. Joe never fails. Now, you get the idea about our failure as we go through there. Yours too, not just mine. But again, the most remarkable thing about this description is it's personified, and the idea is God exercises his gifts towards us, not because we deserve it, but because there is selfless love motivating his gifts towards us. God gives us prophecy and knowledge and understanding, not because we deserve it, but because that love is originating to him and flowing to those who don't deserve to be loved. God bears all things, puts up with us, endures all things, and his love never fails. That is the context at the end of the chapter, is that his love endures. It is the unfailing and enduring quality of love that's being developed. And it is a love that's not natural to us. So we have to pursue it and persecute after it and acknowledge that it is right and ask God that it might work through our lives. And I believe that it will. And there's a day coming, by the way, when we'll sit around the throne and there'll be a great expression of it. You know, the other day at my son's elementary school was hamster day for him. The Christian school, and the kids take turns bringing in their pets. And it was his day, Joshua, he's five. And I wrapped up the hamster in a blanket so it wouldn't catch a cold. It was a cold day, and took it to the school and brought some kicks for him to feed it in front of the kids and cornflakes and stuff, you know. And I was coming down the hall, and Josh happened to look out and see me. And, of course, he was delighted. There I was, Dad, and I had the hamster with me. And then they put it on a table, and they make all the kids sit down. The kids are just, you know, they all run and sit down and know what the program is. And then Josh gets to describe his pet, and the kids have to raise their hand. And then he calls on them one at a time. No, not you, you. And then he answers their questions. And I was there for moral support, you know. And it's an amazing thing to watch. And then about the last 20 minutes, they worship. And the teacher got out the guitar, and they were worshiping, singing songs. And a lot of the songs have, and I just looked at them, and my heart was so broken. It was so amazing. And there was one song, you see, where they have to take a partner and dance around. And there was an odd number of kids. So I got to be the partner with the Rodney and Pat Carroll's daughter, Charity. It just happens to be her name, Charity. And took my hands. She was only this big. And I'm dancing around a room with her, with all these kids, acting crazy. And they were all laughing at me because, not mockingly, but in delight. in delight. And we sat down to worship. This little black girl, Charity, comes here, the family comes here, had a hold of my arm and would not let go. And I looked at these little kids worshiping. I was on the floor with them. There were black kids and Oriental kids and Hispanic kids and white kids, and they didn't know the difference. And there was no pretension and there was no pride. I didn't want to come home. I thought about the world they're going to grow up in. Wish it could have stayed right there. Wish it could be like that with all of us. And it's going to be. The trumpet's going to blow and we're going to move into it and we're going to stay there forever. And we're all going to experience that. And it's for us. And it will be extended to us, not because we deserve it, but because God is love. And it's the reason it's extended to us today. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, it can be yours also. And it's the empty spot in your heart. The thing you simply have to do is ask Him for forgiveness. And He does not give it to you because you deserve it, because you don't. He gives it to you because that love originates in His heart. And it's love unlike any earthly love for the unlovable. And if you don't know Christ this morning as your Savior, before you leave here, you come up and you pray with one of the elders. If a Christian friend brought you, pray with him right in your seat. And we've got Bibles and literature. We'll give it to you. But I want to encourage all of you, look, reread through this. Hey, none of us measure up, but we will more next year than we did today. And God is forming that in us as Christ is being formed in us. And we're finding more and more that we are a place, hopefully, where the unlovable can come in and be loved. And it ain't phony, and it ain't church, and it ain't religion. And if you don't know Christ, you can be part of it. You're crazy to walk away from, as far as I'm concerned. I only left that classroom because I had to. Life goes on. And stinks more often than not.